Bible. If you don't own a Bible or have a Bible that you can call your own to study, please take that one and keep it for yourself. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can call your own, that you can read and study and look to when you want to. Let me make sure this fan is pointing on me a little bit because supposedly it gets hot up here. So I was thinking about it as I was preparing for this sermon. Why do we say that every single morning? Why is it so important for every single person to have a copy of God's Word, to have a copy of the Bible? And as I was thinking about that, I thought about it and I said, brothers and sisters, this book that we hold in our hand, this book is the Word of God. This is God speaking to each and every single person in this room. And we say that every single Sunday, and it's easy for us to kind of get into a habit and not think about it. This is the word of the Lord. Please continue in worship with us. But are we really thinking about what we're saying in that moment? Brothers and sisters, this book right here, it's as if God is speaking to you. It's words from his very mouth coming to your ears. And he has a word for you. The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, never-changing God is speaking to you. It's as if we're at Mount Sinai and God is booming down to Moses. It's as if in the scripture reading that we read, we're at the Mount of Transfiguration and God is speaking to Peter and James and John as Jesus' glory is shown forth. If you ever thought to yourself, I want to hear from God, well, hello, open up your Bible and read it. This is the word of the Lord, and it's been given to you in your language, in something that you can understand. Think about that when you're in your devotional time, or in your time of family worship, or your time here on Sunday mornings, or Sunday evenings, or prayer service, or life group, or wherever you are. Think about that truth. Because it's so easy to forget what we hold in our hands. And I know that I can. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to Psalm 121. Because our God has some magnificent truths to share with us in this. And I want you to hear it as we're reading it together. And I want you to hear it as I'm preaching it to you. Because saints, if you are in Christ, this word is for you. And the promises here are for each and every one of you. So let's look to the word of the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Whenever you see the Lord in all caps, in Hebrew it's actually saying the name of God, Yahweh. And so if you see the Lord in all caps, that means Yahweh. So my help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I don't know about you, but I feel like I could just end my sermon right there. But I've been given 2 hours and 30 minutes to preach to you guys, so I intend to use every single second of it. I'm kidding, of course. But let's go to our Lord in prayer, and then we'll kind of dig into this a little bit more. Okay, so let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for the truths that can be found in it. We thank you that we can turn to it at any point, and we can draw comfort and conviction, and we can see how you have provided for us in so many ways. How you have redeemed our lives from the depths of the pit, and you've brought us into your communion. I pray for us this morning. I pray that you would open eyes and open ears to hear your word. And we lift all of these things for your glory. And we lift them in his name. Amen. Let me get a quick sip. I'm sorry. So, our time this morning is going to be kind of basically around two major points. And so the first one is, I lift my eyes to the hills. And the second point is, from where does my help come? So that's kind of our outline. And I know I stole that from the first verse. But that first verse really serves as kind of a great thesis for what the psalmist is getting at in this psalm. So our psalmist sees an adversity. He asks a question. He answers his own question, and then he meditates on what that means for himself. So, point one, I lift my eyes to the hills. So, some of you guys may know this, but Psalm 121 belongs to a special group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And basically, the Psalms of Ascent are a group of 15 psalms in our Bible. And it spans from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. So if you look at the top of Psalm 121, it usually has a heading of some sort, but below that, it says a song of ascents. So that's kind of saying that this psalm is a song of ascents. So this title is given to every psalm from 120 to 134. So if you look at Psalm 120, it says a song of ascents. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. Not much different, but kind of. And it keeps going, right? So, this grouping of psalms is kind of like a tiny book of psalms in the broader book of psalms. But what is a psalm of ascent? Well, it's a diverse group of psalms. It usually has psalms of lament, psalms or songs of confidence, wisdom psalms, songs of thanksgiving, and more. Scholars kind of differ on where they think the origin of the Psalms of Ascent came from. Some think that it came from exile language. But there's kind of one belief that is kind of held as most common, and that is that the city of Jerusalem was stationed on top of a mountain, on top of Mount Zion. And as people from the surrounding area, Jewish people, would go to Jerusalem, they would look to the top of this mountain, and they would be on their pilgrimage to go and worship God in his temple. And so on their pilgrimage to this holy city, they would sing these psalms. And they'd be songs of thanksgiving, or songs of worship, or songs of praise, or songs of lament. And so while they were singing this, and while they were on their journey, their eyes were focused on the top of this hill, or on the top of this mountain, where God's temple was. They were focused on their end goal, the place of worship, the place where God himself dwelled. And through trials and difficulties, the people would sing these psalms as they kept their eyes focused on the top of the mountain. Now, I don't know how many of you guys are runners or bikers or hikers, but you don't have to be a sports enthusiast to know that a hill is kind of a daunting task, especially if it's a long hill. Even when you're driving up the side of a mountain, your car will usually let you know how it feels about your life choices. I ran cross country for 2 years when I was in college, and I had this one race at NC State. And it was the last race of the season, and I was feeling pretty good. I thought that I could get a PR or a personal record, and so I started off pretty fast. I started off flying, actually. My first mile, if I had kept up that pace, I probably would have gotten a PR by about 2 minutes. I was passing people, I was feeling good, and then after the first mile of the 5K, I turned the corner, and I saw the hill. Some of you guys know where I'm going with this. It was 3/4 of a mile long. It was a 45-degree incline with no brakes in the middle of it. Now, I had scouted. I had kind of known that this hill was coming. But I thought if I had logged a fast enough clip at the beginning, I could have made up for what was coming. I was wrong. I crawled up the side of this hill. And people who I'd arrogantly passed on the first mile were now passing me and burying me in their dust. And sure enough, after this hill, we did a big loop around the entire park, and we proceeded to go up the exact same hill a second time before we got to the finish line. Needless to say, I did not get my PR that afternoon. But my point in saying all of this is that a physical hill is a daunting task, right? So the Jewish people here faced a daunting task. The people lifted their eyes to the heights of Mount Zion on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they were facing a task that was going to be tough. But I don't think that's the only purpose that the author has here in this passage. Some of you probably know that Psalms is a book of poetry, and so with that, it has poetic language. Therefore, I think it's safe to assume that the author here intended the literal hill, but also those metaphorical hills in our lives. Now, a lot of you guys know what I'm talking about here. Those daunting tasks that face us on a daily basis, that feel like we're going uphill with wind in our face. Brothers and sisters, there are going to be hills in your lives. There are going to be daunting tasks that come up to you. There are going to be trying circumstances that flank you out of nowhere. And they are going to try with all their might to knock you on your tail. And this is not just true for unbelievers. No, this psalm was written to God's people as they were going to God's holy city. So these hills are going to come to believers and unbelievers alike. Brothers and sisters, we have a very real enemy in our lives. In fact, we have three very real enemies. We have, first, the world. 1 John 2:15-16 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Second, we have Satan, the accuser himself. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And if that's not enough, you have your very own flesh, your old self, making war, trying to drag you back into those things that you once loved, but are trying so hard to turn away from now. If you don't believe that, look at the entirety of Romans 7. All three of these enemies want nothing more than to drag your soul into the pits of hell. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to tear apart, to rip limb from limb, and to leave you crippled and mangled along the way. Brethren, on this pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, there will be many hills. We've all experienced them to a certain extent, but some of us more than others. I'm not sure what your hills are this morning. Maybe you've wanted a baby with all your heart, but you can't get pregnant. Maybe you've lost someone who was very dear to you. Maybe a close friend is battling with stage 4 cancer. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks and reconciliation seems impossible. Maybe you're persecuted by coworkers for your faith. If you haven't had them yet, they'll come. And they will try to trip you, to take your legs out on your way to the celestial city. And here's the thing. You cannot resist them. You can't. There's nothing that you can do to avoid these things that are coming to you. By yourself, the death of your best friend will lead you to curse God. By yourself, the inability to have a child will lead you to bitterness and cynicism. By yourself, your coworker's coercion will lead you right into the teeth of that savage lion. And by yourself, your marriage will fall apart. Left to your own devices, sin will sneak up to you, it will jump on you, and it will tear you to pieces. And some of us have already seen it happen. But this is not the focus of this psalm. No, that is not where this psalm ends. This is not even close to being the word that God has for us here in Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. I see them. They're coming up. They are bigger than I can handle. They're towering over me. They will certainly take me down if I'm left by myself. I'm at the end of my rope. I need help. I need help. Because if I'm left by myself, I'm going to be torn apart. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And this is going into verse 2 here, or point 2, I'm sorry. Brethren, if you are in Christ, you have a keeper. And by keeper, that word means a guard, a watchman, a preserver. And his name is Yahweh. Notice how often you hear that word keeper or keep in this passage. Look down at Psalm 121 at verse 3. Verse 3. He who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5. Yahweh is your keeper. Verse 7. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. Verse 7 again, he will keep your life. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Who is this keeper? Well, it's not your spouse. It's not your parents. It's not your boss. It's not even your pastors, ultimately, though they do have that responsibility to a certain extent. No, your keeper, your guard, your watchman is the Lord. So let's talk about what that means. I have 6 points explaining what that means. I promise I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. But 6 things that kind of give our focus to who this keeper is. So, point one, your keeper is Yahweh, your Redeemer. So as we talked about earlier, the name for God in this passage that's used over and over again is Yahweh. But where does this name for God come from? Well, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've probably heard the Exodus story, hopefully. So Moses leads his people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And during this journey, God did many miracles. He sent 10 plagues on the Egyptian people, including frogs, gnats, darkness, a river of blood, and ultimately the death of their firstborn child. God split the Red Sea in two so that his people could cross safely. And then he proceeded to crash it in on the Egyptians so that they wouldn't be pursued anymore. He guided the Israelites by a pillar of cloud by day, and if that wasn't cool enough, he had a pillar of fire by night. So miracle after miracle is done to show Israel the power of their God. And you know the name that God calls himself here before he does every single one of these miracles? Yahweh. The same God who sent 10 plagues, same God who splitted the Red Sea, the same God who led the Israelites by a pillar of fire and of cloud, the same God who redeemed his people out of Egypt, that same God is your keeper. That same God is your guard, your watchman. The Redeemer of Israel is now your Redeemer, and he is the one who helps you. What an amazing statement that is. And we can just kind of glide past it and not think about it. So point two, your keeper created the heavens and the earth. So this comes right from verse 2. So if you look down, it says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now it's easy for us to kind of skid over that. Yeah, I get it. Okay, God created everything. Cool. But have you ever meditated on that truth? God is the creator of heaven and earth. Some of you may have seen that Scale of the Universe video. I'm sure Jeff has, wherever he is. But basically, it starts off and it shows man, and it shows things that are kind of similar to man's size. So it shows a beach ball, it shows a giant earthworm, okay? And then it zooms out and it shows how small man is compared to a giraffe or compared to an elephant. And it zooms out further, it shows how big the moon is. It zooms out further, sun, further, solar system, galaxies, keeps on going. Then it goes in the opposite direction. So then it zooms in on man again, and then it goes further in, and it looks at how small a mouse is, how small a skin cell is, how small a chromosome is, how big a virus is, how small DNA is, an atom, a proton. It shows how big our universe is, and then it goes on to show how small it is. There are huge things going on that we have no idea about, millions of light years away. But on top of that, in our very hand, there are millions of interactions going on that we can't even see. Maybe you haven't seen that video, but have you ever looked up in a clear night sky in the mountains? There's no light pollution. There's not a cloud in the sky. And looked at the millions of burning balls of gas in our sky. There's those stars that you can kind of see, the little pinpricks, but then if you look past those, it's not pitch black. No, there's kind of this milky haze. It's kind of this black mixed with some white light. You can't really make out what it is. Well, that milky haze is more stars. So many stars, so far away that it just looks like a milky haze. There are about 250 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. On top of that, there are at least 100 billion galaxies in our universe. For those of you who don't want to do the math, I did it for you. That is 2.5 times 10 to the 22nd power stars in the known universe. That is a 2, a 5, and then 21 zeros followed after it. And here's the thing. God created all of it. From the furthest star in our galaxy to the tiniest atom in your hand, from the seraphim flying over his temple to the angel that muted Zechariah for his lack of faith, God created everything in heaven and earth. And that God who holds all those things in his hand is your keeper. That God is your guard, is your watchman. Point three, your keeper will not let your foot be moved. This comes straight from verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. So, we just talked about God is Yahweh. So he did all those miracles with the people of Israel. He created the heavens and the earth, and he holds it all in his hand. So as we think about that, and as we let that marinate in our minds, it then says, he, that God, will not let your foot be moved. That God will not let your foot be moved. This is how powerful your God is. He parted the Red Sea. He created the furthest star in our galaxy, and he will not let you fall to the trials that come upon you. These trials and enemies will try to knock you on your feet, and there will come a time when you won't be sure if you can go any further. But take heart, saints. Yahweh is your keeper. Point four. Your keeper will not slumber or sleep. Your keeper will not slumber or sleep. This comes from verse 3 and 4, the second part of verse 3. He who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. When I was a sophomore in college, some friends of mine and I thought that it'd be a good idea to go on a backpacking trip. So we got all our things together, we planned our route, and we set off into the Western Carolina wilderness, right where Tennessee and North Carolina meet. So we hiked about 5 miles in the first day before it started to get dark, and we thought that we would just set up camp. And so we ate our food, we dumped our leftovers far away from our camp just to make sure that no animals came, we hung our food up in a tree, and we went to bed. Well, as we're lying there, it goes my friend Mason, me, and my friend Nico. And Mason falls asleep within 5 minutes. And Mason is a snorer. Mason is a loud snorer. And we tried everything. We tried nudging him. We tried covering our ears with our pillows. We tried punching him, then pretending like we were asleep and trying to fall asleep before he woke up, or sorry, before he fell asleep again. And that didn't work. And it gets to this point where Nico has it. And he says, I can't do this. I'm sleeping outside of this tent. And I'm just like, okay, Nico, calm down. It's all right. Like, I'm sure it'll stop eventually. And it's at that moment that we hear a very tiny crack of a twig. And then a rustle of leaves. And then a heavy footstep. And Nico turns to me, eyes wide, and he says, I left my bubble gum in my backpack. And so we kind of pull our heads up slightly, and sure enough, there is the silhouette of a big black bear not more than 5 feet away from our tent. And this black bear is getting closer and closer and closer. And it gets to a point where this thing is smelling our feet. We can feel its breath right on our toes. Meanwhile, Mason keeps snoring through the whole thing. Now, I don't know if the bear felt bad for us because he was snoring so loud, but he basically just grabbed that bubble gum. He leaned up against Nico's warm body as he ate it peacefully. And he jumped after our food bags about 5 times before roaring in frustration and walking off. There have been very few times in my life where I thought I could die in this moment, but at that moment, I was sure of it. I did have one thing going for me, though. You know that saying, I don't have to run faster than the bear, I just have to run faster than you? Well, Mason was fast asleep, so I don't really think he stood a chance. Although, to be fair, we did wake him up one time while the bear was there, and he fell asleep after like 30 seconds again. So we tried, I promise. So my point in saying all of that is that when you are asleep, you cannot defend yourself. When you're asleep, you cannot defend others. You're pretty much useless. But brothers and sisters, our God never sleeps. There is never a point when he is unguarded. And therefore, there is never a point when you are unguarded. Not only that, but your God doesn't even slumber. Have you ever driven down the turnpike at 3 p.m. after eating a Big Mac and a large fry and a Coke, and the trees are just whizzing by? And you feel yourself just kind of slumbering off, and then you cross a lane of traffic, and you wake yourself up. Or maybe you're just sitting here falling asleep during my sermon, one or the other. But God does not slumber. He does not nod off. There is no point where God nods off and Satan sneaks up behind him and says, gotcha. He is never caught off guard. Your God does not slumber or sleep. Point five, your keeper is your shade. This comes in verse 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go too far into this. There's more that we can kind of talk about and flesh out. But I want you to just picture this, that you're walking in a hot desert, or maybe it's just Westchester in August, and you're tired, and you're thirsty, and the heat of trials are just pounding down on your head. Another friend has cancer. Another brother has walked away from the faith. Your boss wants just one more thing from you. And then you walk underneath a shade. And the sun is blocked. You feel the cool breeze on your face. The trial is still there. It's still hot. But you feel refreshed. And you can go a little bit further. Saints, Yahweh is your shade. Point six, and finally, your keeper will keep your soul from all evil forevermore. Your keeper will keep your soul from all evil forevermore. So this comes from verse 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Hebrew word here for life, where it says he will keep your life, that word is better translated as soul. The actual Hebrew word is nefesh. And basically what that means is that which breathes, or the breathing substance or being of someone, the inner being of a man, or the man himself, the seat of all appetites, emotions, and passions, or the activity of the mind, will, and character. Think of your breath coming out. In kind of a weird way, it's kind of like your inner being coming out or being expelled out. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul," there's that same word, nefesh, "and with all your might." So here it says, the Lord will keep your soul from all evil. So your innermost part, your very being, will be kept from all evil. The world, Satan, your own flesh, can do nothing against your soul. Even though Satan should buffet. Buffet is an old word. It means to strike repeatedly and violently, to batter around or to harm repeatedly over a long period of time. So even though Satan should buffet, though Satan shall strike me repeatedly and violently, even though trials shall come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Turning your Bibles to Romans 8, 28 through 32. Romans 8, 28 through 32. It says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, all things work together for your good. Now, this doesn't mean that everything is going to go well with you physically. but it does mean that all things are going to make you more like Christ. Look at verse 29. It says, all things work together to conform you to Christ. And that is the greatest good that you can have in your life, to be made more into the likeness of Jesus himself. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Satan? The world? Your own flesh? Who cares? God is on your side. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This God gave his son for you. Think about that. You hated him with all your heart, and he gave his son for you so that you could become one of his children. Do you really think that he's going to lose one of his sheep? Do you really think that he's going to lose one of his precious children? Do you really think that he does not have the best plan in his mind for your life? No, no. Yahweh will keep his people. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from my God. And this God is Yahweh. And this God made heaven and earth. And this God will not slumber or sleep. And this God is your shade. This God will not let your foot be moved. This God will keep you from all evil. This God gave up his very own son for you. And this God will keep your soul from this time forth and forevermore. Hallelujah. If you are not trusting in Christ this morning for your salvation, if you have not believed in him and turned from your sin, then these promises are not for you. And God is not for you, but he is against you. He will not keep your soul forevermore. He will pour out his eternal wrath on you. But he's pleading to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Stop trying to earn your salvation. Many people think that I'm a pretty good person. No, I'm not perfect. But my good deeds definitely outweigh my bad deeds. I wouldn't call myself a sinner. I wouldn't go that far. I think God will take me into heaven. But have you ever asked yourself, how good is good enough? How many bad things do I have to do to be sentenced to hell? So many people live their lives comparing themselves to others. I'm better than that guy. Okay, I'm not as good as her, but that's okay. But here's the thing, that standard is rigged. Because all those people are going to the exact same place that you are. The Bible is very clear about where we all stand. Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You, me, we are all sinners. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death or hell. Therefore, if you've sinned one time, you, me, we all deserve to go to hell because we have sinned against an infinite, perfect, holy God. Don't compare yourself to other people. They're all going to the exact same place as you are. But there is one man who never sinned. And his name is Jesus. And what he did is that he took all of those sins that we did and all the sins of those who would trust in him, and he took them on himself. I've heard it said, like, if you had a TV screen of every single bad thing that you've done in your life, or every single thing, period, that you've done in your life, and God were to see you with that TV screen, he would have no choice but to send you to hell. But Jesus had a TV screen where it was a perfect life, never sinned one time. And what he did is he gave you his screen with a perfect life, and he took yours. And so when God saw Jesus on that cross, he had no choice but to pour out his wrath on Christ, on the one who never sinned, so that we could be made perfect. And we were given his perfect life. And God sees us, and he sees perfection, a man or woman who never sinned one time, and through his righteousness, we are welcomed into heaven. And then Jesus raised from the dead, showing that he was greater than sin and greater than death. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. It's not about your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds. It's about only trusting in the perfect life of Christ. If you would believe this truth, that Jesus died for your sins, and if you would trust in his own work and not your own, and if you would turn from your sin and seek to honor God with your whole life, then you will be saved. The fact that you're in this room this morning is God's mercy to you. He's appealing to you right now. Don't turn from him. Don't ignore his call. Accept his free gift of salvation, and he will keep your soul forevermore. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the life that you give us. We thank you that though we were still sinners, though we still were turning from you, you died for us. And we thank you that through this truth, we now have you as our watchman and as our keeper. I pray that we would all learn to know this more and more each day. I pray that we would all learn to trust you more and more each day. And I pray that you would just make us all holier and people who want to know you more. And we lift all these things up in your name. Amen.